Good morning. It's good to be with you today in this unusual way, but it's a privilege nevertheless to share God's word with you and my friends at Grace Fellowship. I bring you the greetings and love of the church here in Trinity and trust that you'll be blessed as you continue to serve God in your community in these unusual days. We're going to turn to the passage that we read together in Isaiah chapter 43. And we're going to think about that together. But first of all, let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of continuing to worship you, even in this distanced manner. And we pray that our hearts will be warm towards you. We pray that this won't be a cold thing for us, but that we'll rejoice in your presence and that your Holy Spirit will so come into our homes and families and so open our eyes and hearts that we will rejoice in your word together and that we will make every effort to serve you in our communities despite all the obstacles. So draw near to us and bless us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what happens when everything seems like a catastrophe, when it seems like even the church is under judgment? That's what we're looking at when we come to these parts of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters took place during Isaiah's lifetime, and then God laid these prophecies on his heart about a period to come later when he will have judged his people and they will have been taken into captivity in Babylon. So as we come to these early chapters, we find God coming to them in their captivity, in their catastrophe, and trying to encourage them in some ways that they might be realistic about their own situation, but then also that they might understand a great deal more about God himself as their Lord and Saviour. In chapter 42 and verses 18 to 25, God tells his people as clearly as he can through Isaiah the prophet that they have failed miserably to be the people that he chose them to be, the nation, the spiritual nation that he intended Israel and Judah to be. And the consequence had been a severe judgment upon them. And Isaiah is prophesying this before the judgment happens, although he's talking as if it already has happened. And you would expect that God, having judged them, would give up on them and go somewhere else. But that's not what happens. Although the experience of this judgment would be like going through the fires of God's just anger against their sin and failure, God wants to comfort them. God wants them to know that despite their failures and despite the times they go wrong and despite the times they haven't done what they should have done, he's still with them and he still has a plan and a purpose for them. And so we come into chapter 43. And we move to a prophecy that God wants them to hear concerning those who really are his people. Now, we need to remember that when we look at Israel in the Old Testament and Judah in the Old Testament, they were not all saved. In fact, the scripture says they are not all Israel who are in Israel. In other words, there are people in the nation of Israel who are not the truly chosen people of God. And they have never really believed in God. They've never trusted themselves to God. That in itself is a warning to us about the way we approach God and church. Is it just no more than a social thing or a cultural thing? Or is it a truly spiritual connection with God? Well, God wants these people to know that those who really are his people, who've been swept up in all the judgment and catastrophe that's taken place, he still has a plan for them and a purpose for them. And that helps us, doesn't it, when we've gone through this difficult time we're in, to recognize that despite the fact that we may feel it's unjust that we've been swept up into the pandemic, the reality is that God is using us in the pandemic for his glory and that he has further things for his people to do. He's got a program for us. Now, we know that the people of Israel in general, even when they returned from captivity, didn't do what God wanted them to do. And quite a number of the later prophets in the Old Testament were speaking after the return from the captivity and were revealing to the people the depth of their sin. You could look at the prophecy of Haggai, you could look at Malachi and Zechariah and others, and you would find all this to be true. But his intention for his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament was always that they should take the good news of the sovereign God to people of every nation. And so we find that the founder, if you like, of the nation, Abraham, was brought from a foreign nation and was himself an idolater who came to understand that there was only one true God who was to be worshipped. And through Abraham, God was to bless people throughout the whole world, through all nations. And so in the Old Testament, we're given little pictures of that. We encounter someone like Ruth. The book of Ruth, the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament, is extraordinary because we find a woman who was not an Israelite, who is brought into Israel through the testimony of other Israelites, who becomes a believer in God and in fact becomes part of the descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go through to the prophet Elijah, and when God wants Elijah to be taken care of, he sends him to an idolatrous Gentile woman in a place called Zarephath, and he sends him to bless her. And she becomes a believer in God. And we could identify many others in the Old Testament where this happens. But the nation as a whole was not testifying to God as they should have. And I suppose we could say in some ways that Christendom as a whole, that many Christian so-called churches do not testify to the truth of God as it is revealed in the Bible. And it's very important that we, in a church like Grace Fellowship, in a church like Trinity Tenterden, should ensure that we hold tight to the Bible and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in the Bible. And that alone is what we will share with men and women. So we're going to think of three things about this passage this morning, and we're going to see what we can learn from it. And the first thing we're going to think about is a comforting promise from verses 1 to 4. And you'll notice it begins with this statement, "But now this is what the Lord says." So things are changing. God has come into this catastrophe, into this difficult situation, and he said, "It's not going to stay like that. I've got something for you to do, and this is my word to you as you think about it." God has acted in the world of these people, and he has acted in your world and my world. And if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's acted in a profound way to bring us into his family. So in many ways, what we're reading now is about Christians today, not just about some members of the nation of Judah. And what he says to them is that he has some truths that they need to take to heart. It's a promise that begins with a guarantor. "This is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Israel," O Jacob, "he who formed you, O Israel." So the guarantor is the Lord Jehovah, the Lord who revealed himself to Abraham, the Lord who revealed himself profoundly to Moses when Moses came across a bush that was on fire but was not burning up. And God said, "Take your shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. I am that I am. I am the Lord. There is no one before me, no one after me. I am self-existent. I am the one that you need to worship. I will not fail you because I cannot fail you." And when he talks about creation here, I believe he's talking about the creation of the nation of Israel rather than general creation. He's saying to these people, "You as a nation only exist because I chose you. I chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, and I continue to be the one who has chosen you to be my people. Now, this feeds through into the New Testament when Christians are described as the chosen ones of God, the elect of God, the ones that God has set his love upon in the ages of eternity. And then we think for a minute about the basis of the guarantee. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And the basis of the guarantee is not what you do or what I do or what the people of Israel did. It's what God has done. This is amazing. God himself is their redeemer, and he's their redeemer individually and personally. God is not distant. He's close to every believer. He knows us all. He knows us intimately. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So that when God says, do not fear, it's not a bland platitude. We sometimes think that, don't we? And we say it to our children, oh, don't be afraid. We say it to one another, oh, don't be afraid. But actually, there's little we can do to stop them being afraid. And sometimes it's true that it's no more than a platitude. But here, it is the Almighty God speaking. And he says, do not fear, because I have redeemed you. I have some. All your future, all your present is in my hands. I'm the one who's going to keep you safe. It's a great truth that we need to hold on to. If we're Christians, God will keep us safe. Then the extent of the guarantee. Well, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God. God's going to keep them, whatever their circumstances. And he throws out these statements that the people of Israel can fit into their history. They can see it. They can think of crossing the Red Sea. They can think of crossing the River Jordan into the Promised Land. They can think of Elijah and Elisha smacking their robe on the River Jordan and crossing on dry land. They can think of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego going through the fiery furnace. And they can know that it's true. And we as Christians can look back on the history of the Christian church, and we can see that God has kept his church. It's extraordinary when you think of it, that the millions of true believers that there are in the world today all arose out of Jesus Christ coming into this world and calling to himself a small group of men. And from that small group of fearful, frightened people, the gospel began to spread until it grew and grew and grew. And it will grow until the day that Jesus returns, because God says, I will be with you whatever the difficulties and trials and tribulations that you encounter. And then the cost of the guarantee. Well, God says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. God says, I am ready to give for your salvation. And he talks to these people about other nations being sacrificed for the sake of Israel and Judah. Well, in fact, that had happened. And if you go back to chapter 37 of the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll find that Sennacherib is on his way to destroy Judah, and God diverts him away to attack Israel and Seba and Cush, those countries, the Upper Nile countries. And God deflects him away to save his people. And so there was a very real expression for these people to understand. But for Christians, of course, the reality is much greater. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe that? Because that's the cost of the guarantee that is given to every Christian man and woman and child, that the Lord Jesus was sacrificed that we might be saved. Well, secondly, a colossal program, verses 5 to 7. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God's program is colossal. If you or I said our plan is to conquer the world for God, people would look at us as if we are mad. But God, beginning with a small nation in the Middle East, says, I am going to bring people from every nation and tribe and language into my kingdom. And the amazing thing is that now we look back and see how far that has already become true, and it will continue to become true. And the Lord Jesus made the very same point when he was speaking to people in John chapter 10, the great parable of the good shepherd. And he says this, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen, not from the nation of Judah where he was, Judea in his day. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. A concern for mission work is not an optional extra. Locking ourselves away in our little churches with our comfortable group of people is not an optional extra for Christians. God's plan is that the good news will be spread abroad. The Lord Jesus has people in every nation and he wants to bring them in. When I joined Grace Baptist Mission, one of the first old booklets that I was shown was a booklet called Other Sheep of the Tamil Fold. Grace Baptist Mission, known then as the Strict Baptist Mission, had commenced his work in South India amongst the Tamil people. And the missionary who was writing about it was saying these were some of those other sheep that the Lord Jesus was talking about. And so it's true. And God is calling out a people from every nation and tribe and tongue. The amazing thing is that he's brought the nations to us. That if you go into Ashford today, you will see people from many different nations and many different languages. And you've got to reach out to them. You've got to take the gospel to them, because that's God's program for you. God hasn't brought you to sit in your little church in Singleton, important that it is. But he has set you in Little Chart and Singleton in an area that's growing with people coming from other nations to be his servants and to take out the good news of Jesus, because he is going to gather his people in. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your building can be the building in which God gathers in people? Because that's his program and he wants you to be part of it. When you look out into Great Chart or into Singleton, what do you see? Do you see a problem? Do you see opposition? Do you see enemies? Or do you see a field ripe to harvest? Do you see people desperate to find relief from the misery of this life? And you have the answer. And will you take it out to them? Well, that's God's program and plan for his people. And we're supposed to be part of that. It's a shame, I think, that we don't do it as much as we should. But God is with us. God is going to bring in everyone called by his name, who he has created for his glory. You see, when we do the work, we do it for his glory. Well, finally, then, a courtroom scene described. From verse 8 onwards, we've really got a picture of a courtroom. And it's as if the judge has now come in and taken his seat, and he turns to the clerk and he says, bring in the witnesses. Bring in the witnesses. Well, Verse 8 is quite a tricky verse to understand. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. Now, it could relate to the previous part. That's what we're to do. We're to go out to the blind and deaf and bring them in. And that's true. But I rather think that it relates to his own people. And if you look back to chapter 42 and verse 18, where he's talking to his own people, he says this: "Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you do not pay attention. Your ears are open, but you do not listen." Could it be that God is beginning this time in the courtroom by saying his witnesses are weak because of blindness and deafness? They're not seeing the truth. Yet in all their weakness and failure, God has done great things for them, and they can testify about it. Who will believe the testimony of the blind and the deaf? And we say that, don't we? Who's going to believe us? Look at me. What have I got to offer? But of course, the Apostle Paul said a great deal about this, but one of the things he said comes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 26. He says this: "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And then he talks about idolatry's witnesses in verse 9. "All the nations gather together. Which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove that they were right." God convicts the nations that their gods have no power in truth. And let's be honest, they had literally thousands of gods. If you go to India today, you will encounter literally thousands of gods. And you will find statues, and you will find saints, and you will find crucifixes, and you will find people worshipping them. But none of these things have any power. God says so. They have no power. There's no room for compromise in God's program. God is not going to compromise with idols that have no power, that can do nothing. God doesn't say to a Hindu, you can worship whichever one of your gods that you like, as long as you treat that God as if it's me. I will accept you on those terms. Nor does he say the same to a Muslim or a Buddhist or an animist or an atheist, because atheists have gods as well. The God of reason, the God of science. No, God says, give up your idols. They're dead wood. Believe me. When Paul came to Athens and saw all the gods there, he was extremely cynical before them, sarcastic before them. Wow, you even got a statue to an unknown God. You're not taking any chances, are you? Well, let me tell you who God is. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. God is the one who has called all people to repentance. God is the one who has provided the means by which people may be saved in his Son, who he raised from the dead. Do you believe that? When you've got a bit of time, perhaps this afternoon, flick over to Isaiah chapter 44 and read it. You'll find Isaiah extremely sarcastic about idols. Idolatry's witnesses mean nothing to God. They have no power. But then God sets out his claim on his people. Verse 10a, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. You, with all your weaknesses and all your failings, you are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know me and believe me and understand that I am he." Are you a Christian? A real Christian? If you are, you know God. You understand things about God. You see him as the great creator and sustainer and savior. You believe in him. You've trusted yourself entirely to him. You've taken up his cross as his servant, and you're going out to serve him. Is that the reality? Today, more than ever, that's probably not true, but today we need to be going out with the gospel in our community, and we must do that. Is it all too much for us? Well, God doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from thee, there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God." God says, "Look at me. I'm the one who has chosen you to be my Saviour." God in his Trinitarian power. What a salvation Christian salvation is. It is of God from first to last. The Father chooses. The Son redeems. The Spirit brings life where there is death. What else could anyone want than this perfect salvation from a perfect and loving Father who says, "Once you're in my hands, no one, nothing can take you away. I will keep you and bring you into my kingdom." And so when a preacher stands or sits, as I'm sitting now, and says to you who's listening in, if you're going through this world without trusting Jesus for your Savior, you're in a perilous situation, you're under the judgment of God, and you need to do something about it, I don't need to prove to you that you are a sinner. You know that. You know the reality of your life, your inner life, your existence. You may be a good neighbor, you may be a good friend, but you know what you think. And you know that you have no time for God, and you know that you should have. And you know that you need to turn to him. And I call on you to turn to him now, because he says to you, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Will you do that? You can do it now where you are in your home. Turn to God. Confess your sin. Plead for forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. And God will bring you into his family. Well, the final verdict. "Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?" No one can steal God's people from his hand. Once you are saved, truly saved by grace through faith, you are saved forever, and God will keep you forever. Jesus said this in that same passage I referred to earlier in John chapter 10. "My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." We're to live in the truth of that. We're to trust God, not our circumstances. We're to trust God, not our friends. We're to trust God, not our wives, husbands, children, families, mothers, fathers, whatever. Ultimately, we're to trust God. And all our other relationships flow out of our trust for God. But if you live in the truth of that, how are you going to tell people? How are you going to be God's witness? Difficult, isn't it, sometimes? How do you do it? Some people seem to have a gift for it, but most of us, and I count myself amongst that, don't have that gift, really. It was interesting, I don't know whether any of you have the Evangelicals Now magazine, but there was a little brief article by Glenn Scrivener, an Australian evangelist who now lives in the UK, and he was I think it was headed "Dunno, what do you think?" And he was saying sometimes we just don't know what to say to people, and they say to us, or they ask us a question that we don't know the answer to. And he says, well, it doesn't matter sometimes if you say to them, "I don't know, what do you think?" Because they must think something. And when they say what they think, you will know what to say back to them. You will have an answer to their question. And God will give you an answer if you go into these situations with prayer and trust in him. Well, as we finish looking at this passage, we ought to ask ourselves whether we're justly under the judgment of God if we fail to carry out our responsibilities as his witnesses in these evil and confusing days. Why is the church in the West shrinking when in the rest of the world it's growing? We ought to examine our hearts about this. We ought to pray. We ought to be witnesses to God. But we should always remind ourselves and encourage ourselves that no one can undermine or undo the purposes of the eternal sovereign God who is described in this passage. Doesn't that make you feel calm and rejoicing to know that this God is your God, and that despite all that's going on in the world around us and in the church, God is in control and is working his purposes out and will bring them to fulfillment? Well, that should give you comfort, and I hope it will. But I hope God's word will be a challenge to you as well, and that you will be able to rejoice, as the hymn says, "Rejoice, believer, in the Lord who makes your cause his own." Well, may God bless you and keep you, and I look forward to the day when I can come and see you again in God's will and purpose. Amen.